what is First Baptist Church? I mean, what is this? What is First Baptist Church? Well, it's more than a club. We're more than a club. We're more than a ministry. We're more than a Bible study. We're more than a preaching point. We're more than a worship service. We're so much more than all of those things. So what is First Baptist Church? Well, at its core, First Baptist Church is a community of people in covenant with one another. We're talking about being a covenant community. We're doing this series, and it's based upon the fact that First Baptist Church is a community of people in covenant with one another. We have a covenant, as Pastor Andrew mentioned in his prayer this morning. It's not a list of ideas that we've come up with of what we think people should do, but rather we've gone to the scriptures and we've pulled from the Bible descriptions of what Christians living life together are to look like and what Christ has commanded the church. And so we have said to one another, okay, the Bible says this of me as a professing Christian. These are expectations that are placed on me. And so I agree with you and you agree with me that we are going to live out these expectations together. And so that's what our church covenant is all about. And if you would, it's in your bulletin, but it's also on the screen here. I'm going to ask you to read through the church covenant with me today, whether you're a member or not. I just think it's good repetition. I've actually asked Nick to lead us in this reading. He's going to turn this mic on and see if he blows all of our ears up. Okay. Oh, it's not on the screen. Okay. So if you have your bulletin, it's in the bulletin. If you don't have a bulletin, just move your lips and act like you're reading it. All right, go ahead.
All right. Repenting of our sins and trusting in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, as demonstrated through the visible act of baptism, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and being led of the Holy Spirit to join ourselves to this fellowship, we make the following covenant before God with one another. By God's grace and the help of the Holy Spirit, we will support the testimony of our church by loving God supremely, by living a Spirit-filled, Christ-like life, by faithfully worshiping together on the Lord's Day, by regularly sharing the gospel with unbelievers, by demonstrating Christ's love to all people, by supporting the global missions effort. We will guard the unity of our church by honoring its doctrines, by showing love for one another, by ministering to one another, by praying with and for one another, by speaking in a way that builds up others, by following the leaders chosen by the church, by participating in the giving and receiving of corrective discipline as the church decides. We will support the testimony of our church by giving generously of our finances, by being equipped to serve, by developing a servant's heart, by exercising our spiritual gifts and ministry. As members of this church, by God's grace and for His glory, all this we will do.
Okay, amen. Thank you, Nick. So in that first section, it talks about supporting the testimony of our church. And a couple weeks ago, I started this series off and I asked the question, what is the testimony of our church? What is our church? What is the statement that our church is supposed to be making? And the testimony of our church is the gospel. That God is reconciling sinners to Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, died in the place of sinners on the cross, rose from the dead bodily, and is coming back again someday. And so we talked about the things that we see in Scripture that Christians should do and that we're committing to do in community with one another that support, that actually that actually lift up that testimony and show the truthfulness of that testimony. And the first thing was loving God supremely. We want to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and body. That shows that God is to be treasured, and so it shows the truthfulness of the gospel. We want to live a spirit-filled, Christ-like life. We want to live a life that is lived in a manner worthy of the gospel. And then we want to faithfully worship together on the Lord's Day. It's called the Lord's Day because on that day we commemorate Jesus' resurrection from the dead, which itself testifies to the gospel message. Well, why do we worship on Sunday? Oh, because it's the Lord's Day. Well, what makes it the Lord's Day? Aren't there 7 days? Yes, but on this day, we remember that Jesus rose from the dead. And so that supports the testimony of our church. Last week, Pastor Greg looked at part two of supporting the testimony of our church. And the first part of it was regularly sharing the gospel with unbelievers. And Pastor Greg spent a great deal of time talking first and foremost what this is not. And it's not drive-by evangelism. Y'all know what a drive-by is? Picture some people standing on a street corner and a car drives by and rolls down the window and guns everyone down. And unfortunately, over the past 70 years at least, that's what evangelicals have told Christians that they need to do, is they need to walk up on the street corner to unsuspecting people with a gospel tract and boom, 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 and then leave. And just leave the bodies for the Lord to work with. And so Pastor Greg said, that's not what sharing the gospel with unbelievers regularly is really all about. Then he talked about the second thing, demonstrating Christ's love to all people. This is actually the bedrock of sharing the gospel with unbelievers regularly, because loving people creates opportunities for sharing the gospel. Peter says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have. We should live lives of hope and love that demand a gospel witness. That you're always so kind. Well, thank you for saying that, but really, I'm the most wretched sinner you've ever met. The only reason you think I'm kind is because God has reached down into my wicked heart and made me born again. And now I'm a believer in Jesus. And so that's the reason I'm kind to you and not an absolute jerk. Because if it weren't for Jesus, you would hate me. So we give a gospel explanation. But first, we have to love people and care for people and be genuine with people and not just see them as projects or prospects. And without genuine love, it will actually undercut all of our gospel opportunities, because people will feel like we just have an agenda. Like we want to have this spiritual one-night stand with them. Tell me your most intimate thoughts about your spiritual life. And then let me just get you to do what I want you to do, and then go on to the next person. So Pastor Greg talked about demonstrating Christ's love for all people. That's so key to regularly sharing the gospel with unbelievers, and then supporting the global missions effort. If we think this is true, then we shouldn't just love people who look like us and live around us, but we should seek to love and serve people to the ends of the earth and take the gospel to those people so that they too can know the love of God and have life in Jesus. Well, today we want to look at this second section, that is guarding the unity of our church. And Pastor Andrew is going to talk about the bulk of the commitments that members of the covenant community make to one another, what it looks like to live in relation to one another within the covenant community. Pastor Andrew is going to cover those next week. But before we do that, this week we need to focus on a key aspect of our unity. If we want to support the unity of our church, or guard rather the unity of our church, what is the key aspect of our unity? And the answer is doctrine. Without doctrinal unity, there can be no truly Christian unity. Now, you can have unity around a number of things. You can even just be resolved to be nice to one another. But that's a faux unity. That's a fake unity. Truly Christian unity is based on doctrine. Turn with me in your Bibles. I'm going to ask you to turn to a couple different places today. I was listening to a sermon this past week, and the pastor asked people to turn in their Bibles, and I thought, man, we need to do that more. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles in the pew. The first place that we're going to turn in your pew Bible is page 1301. If you have your Bible, it's 1 John 1, 1 through 4. 1 John 1, 1 through 4, pew Bibles, page 1301. First John 1, 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. What is the basis of fellowship in this passage? How does the apostle, or based on what is the apostle having fellowship with other people? It's the gospel. That which we've seen, which we've heard, which we've touched, that we proclaim to you. Why? So that you can believe what we believe. And then by you believing in the gospel and we believing in the gospel, then all together we all have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then likewise, we all have fellowship with one another. In 1 John chapter 1, what we see here is the basis for fellowship between Christians is agreement upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is a message that contains numerous doctrinal truths. To affirm the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have to affirm a number of various doctrines. Now, doctrine is a dirty word for some people, and it's increasingly so these days because of two particular trends. The first trend is anti-institutionalism. People are increasingly distrustful of any type of institutions, any type of institutions that would seem authoritative, that would have influence over lives of people. And then the other increasing trend is moral relativism. What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. What's true for you is not necessarily true for me. We each have to have our own truth. We each have to be true to ourselves. That's the mantra of the day. And both of these things, anti-institutionalism and moral relativism, they both are actually symptoms of pride. People are committed to themselves. I want to be the boss of me. I want to eat from that tree and know good and evil so that I can be like God and have no God telling me what is good or what I should do, but I want to be like God and I want to be in the driver's seat. And increasingly, people are like this. That's why there's also an increasing number of people who claim no religious affiliation, none. That number is growing just dramatically. It's because of moral relativism and anti-institutionalism. People want to be their own powerful self. Well, here's the problem with that. You can't worship Jesus. We can't worship Jesus without doctrine. You can't worship Jesus without doctrine. I saw this meme 2 weeks ago, And I had Nick put a picture of it. Now, I don't expect you to read all the words, but I just want you to get a picture of it, okay? So here's what it says. This Mohawk dude, which, what a stereotype, but this Mohawk dude is Mr. Moral Relativism, Anti-Institutionalism. Doctrine is a dirty word. And then we got this guy with this side part who looks like some monk or something, but he's got a good beard. He's our Christian stalwart. Guy with the Mohawk says, "I don't need doctrine and theology, I just need Jesus." Other guy says, "Which Jesus?" You know, Jesus. "You mean Jesus the Son of God? Jesus the second person of the Godhead, eternally begotten Jesus, born miraculously through Mary who was a virgin? Jesus, truly God and truly man, Jesus who lived a sinless life, Jesus who healed the sick, cleansed lepers, opened the eyes of the blind, called people to repentance, Jesus who died on the cross, taking upon himself the full punishment of our sins, the wrath of Almighty God, Jesus whose death was a propitiation for our sins, by which he who knew no sin became sin for us while we were still sinners and died, Jesus who then rose again, having purchased full and complete righteousness to be imputed to all who repent and put their faith in him, thereby being able to completely justify sinners before a holy and righteous God, ransoming and reconciling them back to him, Jesus who is seated at the right hand of the Father, Jesus who will come again to judge the living and the dead. Yes, but I don't need doctrine and theology. I just need Jesus." But you can't have the Jesus of the Bible without affirming the doctrinal truths about Jesus that the Bible teaches. You see, we can't answer that question. Which Jesus are we talking about unless we talk about doctrine? There's a movement within Christianity. It started in the 1800s. It produced this statement: "No creed but Christ, no book but the Bible." There's a problem with that. The word creed comes from the Latin credo, which means "I believe." And so the moment you make a "I believe" statement about anything spiritual, you're creating your own spiritual creed. You're creating a statement of belief. You can't be a Christian without some type of statement of belief. Another problem with saying "I believe the Bible" and only saying that is you've not made it clear what you believe about the Bible or what you believe the Bible is saying. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses will both passionately affirm, "I believe the Bible," but they don't agree with each other about what they believe the Bible teaches, nor do they agree with the overwhelming majority of professing Christians. So we have to make some doctrinal affirmations. And whether we want to admit it or not, we all have doctrine. J.I. Packer famously stated, "Every time we mention God, we become theologians. And the only question is whether we are going to be good ones or bad ones." FBC, First Baptist Church, is not a church that's afraid of doctrine or is averse to it. Rather, First Baptist Ellsbury is what you would refer to as a confessional church. Everyone say confessional.
Confessional.
It doesn't mean that we have a little box where you sit on one side and Pastor Greg, Pastor Andrew, or myself sits on the other side and you tell us all the bad things you've done this past week. What that means is that we have a written statement of belief that summarizes what the Bible teaches about key matters. And then that statement, once finalized, serves as a guide for our congregation for understanding what the Bible teaches about those particular things. So we can say, "Well, what does the Bible teach about fill in the blank?" And we can say, "Well, our confession says And we can go to that. And that is a trustworthy summary of all of the Bible's teaching on that particular topic. And by having that, it anchors us. It anchors us in turbulent and chaotic times. When those doctrines are being questioned, we can say, oh no, our confession, which we didn't just come up with, but rather is rooted hundreds of years ago, reflects even hundreds and hundreds of years of understanding about the Bible's teaching on that particular doctrine within the Christian community. And so it keeps us steadfast in the midst of a culture that is ever increasingly trying to erode biblical truth. Christianity has always been a confessional religion. It's always codified what is true and distinguished between truth and error, along with warning those who would teach what is considered to be error. Let's look at just a couple passages together. We were in 1 John. Go over to 2 John. 2 John 1, 7 through 11. In the Pew Bible, that's page number 1306. Beginning in verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. The understanding here is that there is an agreed upon set of teaching, the teaching of Christ. There are doctrinal truths that have been identified and that are recognizable that Christians camp out in. This is the area of faith that Christians camp out in. We know these things to be true. These are the bedrock. But others who go on and cook up other things, they're warned. They're actually leaving behind Christ. They're actually leaving behind Christianity. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. That's on Pew Bible, page number 1265. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5. Start out with the last part of verse 2. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. Excuse me, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth. Imagine that godliness is a means of gain. I'll stop there at the end of verse 5. So we see here again people who are leaving behind doctrine, but the church is affirming doctrine. The apostle is affirming doctrine. Doctrine is not only good, doctrine is essential. Doctrine is fundamental, and there are specific doctrines that are to be understood as being distinctly Christian and agreed upon. And then the last passage is 2 Thessalonians. So this is right before 1 Timothy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 through 15. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all his power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he has called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, that word tradition may have caught your attention, and we often think of, tradition as something negative. But the word that the Bible translates as tradition simply means passed down teaching. So when we see tradition spoken of positively, what we're really getting is doctrine. Paul says, you guys have been saved. Not everyone believes the truth. Some people have gone off into errors, but you guys have been saved because you've believed the truth, and I commend you because you hold to the teaching. You hold to Christian doctrine. Almost every New Testament letter corrects some doctrinal error and underscores the doctrinal truth that Christians believe. Matter of fact, this was the purpose for what's known as the ecumenical creeds, which represent the foundational agreed upon beliefs of Christians. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, all written within the first couple hundred years of Christianity, they contain these foundational aspects of the Christian faith, which are agreed upon by professing Christians from Catholic, Protestant, Coptic, and Greek Orthodox churches. And so when we talk about Orthodox Christianity or historical Christianity, we're saying those truths that were clearly identified in response to error, that were codified in response to error within the first couple hundred years of Christianity, that serve as the bedrock for understanding Christianity. This is what united the earliest of Christians and has continued to have some unifying effort throughout the millennia. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, but doctrine as the basis for unity? I mean, come on. Isn't doctrine the reason for all of the division within Christianity today? And I would say, no, sin and human flesh are the reasons for all of the division within Christianity today. But I will concede that it is difficult to wrap our minds around how well-meaning, Jesus-loving Christians can land on different sides of doctrinal issues. But it's helpful for us to know and to remember that not every doctrinal disagreement requires us to break fellowship or to call someone a heretic, or to accuse them of teaching false doctrine. There is a hierarchy of doctrine, if you will. The first tier, the most important, are essential doctrines. These are the historical bedrocks of the Christian faith, such as there is one God and only one true God, who has always been and will always be, who is self-sustaining, who is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, that this one true God exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not three gods, but three persons in one Godhead, that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, the divine Son of God who was not created, who has eternally existed and then was given a body. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He lived a perfect life. And then at age 30, he went to the cross and he died in the place of sinners, giving himself as a substitute and taking God's righteous anger for sin, that he was buried after he died, and that he rose bodily from the dead, ascended into heaven, that he is coming back again someday, that he was conceived of by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, that he did miracles, that there will be a judgment. These are historical Christian truths. This is what differentiates Christianity from cults. But on top of all of those, we would add the doctrine of justification as an essential Christian doctrine. You might even equate that with the five solas. What are the five solas? That grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone, by scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. This idea that God's word is reliable, that God's word gives life, the power of the gospel gives life, that salvation is by grace, that it's by faith, it's in Christ alone, that God gets all of the glory. We are made right with God only because of God and only because of what Jesus has done, not by any works of our own. Some of these historical Christian doctrines separate us from the cults, but this doctrine of justification even separates us or differentiates us from other professing Christian groups. And it's not that we're trying to be distant or divisive. Why can't we have more fellowship with all of the other churches in town? Wouldn't that be a good thing? Isn't it a bad thing to separate ourselves? Well, we have to answer this question: how can I be saved? And if we're coming up with any answer other than by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, then ultimately we agree on some fundamental aspects about God, but we disagree on the most fundamental aspect, and that is how God saves sinners. And so this is the essential level. You agree with people on this essential level, and there's a lot that you can do together, a lot of fellowship, a lot of partnership. You agree on this essential level, and you say, hey, we're together for the gospel. You can pack out a stadium with 10,000 people for an event called Together for the Gospel, because you've landed on these truths, whether you're Presbyterian, Baptist, Lutheran, Anglican. You can all pack out a room because you've landed on these essential doctrines. But the next tier is urgent. You see, you can pack out a coliseum for a crusade or for an event when you come together around those things. But to actually come together as a local church, you have to have another level of doctrinal agreement. So the second level, urgent. This is like modes of baptism. Well, are we going to baptize babies or only baptize adult believers? Or what does the Lord's Supper represent? Or how should the church be run? Or who can be a pastor? What are men's and women's roles? What is human sexuality all about? These are necessary to be a part of the same church. If we disagree on these things, it's going to make it very, very, very difficult to covenant together as one body. Then the third level are doctrines that are important. They're important, but they're not urgent and they're not essential. What that means is you could probably disagree with people on some of these and still be a part of the same church. It doesn't require breaking fellowship. So an example would be Genesis, length of days. Are they seven literal 24 hours of day, or is it seven periods of time? Not to make room for evolution, but there's these two views. Is it premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial? What is the end time program that God's gonna do? Is there a rapture or is there not a rapture, a pre-tribulational rapture? Or are we Calvinist or are we Arminians? These are all important things, but we can disagree on these and still be a part of the same church. I would even throw charismatic gifts to a degree in there. Then there's a fourth level. It's not as important. Not as important. There's a whole host of other things that we might have opinions and convictions about where scripture isn't super clear or emphatic. But the more clear Scripture is and the more consistent Scripture speaks about something, the more important and the more authoritative that doctrinal issue is. But at every turn, Christians should always be marked by gentleness and graciousness, especially with those whom we disagree. So when it comes to the essentials, that first tier, FBC is all in. We are all in. We are a historic Christian church. We affirm all of the historical doctrines of Christianity about the Godhead, the deity of Christ, how sin came into the world, the condition of man. We are also a gospel church. We plant our flag in the gospel, in that doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through God's grace alone. So we're all in at the essential level. But beyond that, at the urgent level, there are two particular doctrinal distinctives of First Baptist that would fall in that second level. And one, the first of those is that we are elder-led, and the second is that we are complementarian. To be elder-led means that we believe that God would have the church led not by one man and a board of deacons, not by a pastor and a board of deacons, not where everyone in the church has a vote on everything and it's a pure democracy, not on 12 committees and a committee on committees and a nominating committee, but by a team of pastors who serve together as equals and lead the church in ministry and in decisions, who are assisted by deacons, and on certain issues, those it is affirmed by the voice and the vote of the membership of the church. We're also complementarian, which means that we believe that God has uniquely created men and women as equal image bearers, but they complement one another and their roles in the home and in the body of Christ. This doesn't mean that we are a prohibitionary, that we're a church that believes in all these prohibitions for women. Complementarianism doesn't mean we're a church that believes there's a lot of stuff that women can't do. That's not the bedrock of complementarianism. The bedrock of complementarianism is also not about competency. Well, women can't do this stuff because they just can't do it. They're not competent. Rather, complementarianism is about calling. We believe that God has beautifully, wonderfully made men as distinctly masculine and women as distinctly feminine, and has given special callings to both men and to women in the home and the church, not because someone is better, but to display his wisdom. And we want to submit to the wisdom of God. Another doctrinal distinctive that also falls into that urgent level is that we're a Baptist church. Now I'm going to hobby horse for just one quick moment. What is the mark of a distinctly Baptist church? What is the mark of a distinctly Baptist church? Now, I could answer that question for you. Business meetings? I could answer that question for you, except for one problem. Today, non-denominational churches, Bible churches, and a boatload of other evangelical churches all share the same distinctives that at one time were only true of Baptist churches. Now they're true of the vast majority of evangelical churches. So if you say, what's a Baptist church? It's kind of difficult to separate a Baptist church out of the mix of evangelical churches. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. But historically speaking, within Protestantism, you have Lutherans and Anglicans and Presbyterians. And then you had churches that were Baptists. And what set Baptists apart from the Lutherans and the Anglicans and the Presbyterians was an affirmation of believers' baptism, that we only baptize believers. We don't baptize our babies. We only baptize people who've made a profession of faith in Christ. That's the only thing we see in the Bible. The second thing was this idea of regenerate church membership. We don't baptize our babies, and our babies don't become members of our churches. Our children aren't automatically members of our churches. Everyone who lives in a particular zip code isn't automatically a member of our church. only people who are born again, who are truly Christians, who have made a profession of faith, whose life gives evidence to make that profession of faith credible. Only those individuals are members of the church. And then the third issue is autonomy of the local church. No group outside of our church tells our church what we believe, how we minister, or how we worship. No one else has authority outside of the local church. The presbytery doesn't have authority. The synod doesn't have authority. The general assembly doesn't have authority. The king doesn't have authority. Only Jesus Christ the King, through the word of God, over the local congregation has authority. Now, the last of the doctrinal distinctives that are true of First Baptist that would fall this time in the important category is that we are a church that is reformed in our theology. We're all in on the essentials. In the urgent area, we're elder-led, complementarian, and Baptistic or Baptist. And then in that important level, we are reformed in our theology. That means we embrace, we cherish what we would call big God theology. Why is it called big God theology? Because it makes much of God and it makes little of man. It says we believe that there is one true, all-powerful, in control of all things God, that he has decreed everything that shall come to pass. That's more than just a bare permission. That means he has a specific plan for human history that he is executing. That includes the day we're born, as well as the day we're going to die, and whether or not we will trust in Christ and be a Christian. This is the Bible words, predestination and election. We believe that from eternity past, before God ever created anything, he decreed a plan and set it into motion. And God said that after humanity has sinned against me, I will claim a remnant. And all will go their own way and they will rebel against me, but I will choose some and I will pluck them out of the mass of simple humanity and I will give them a new heart because they would never love me if I did not first give them a new heart. And I will give them a new heart which will grieve for sin leading to repentance and which will have faith leading to eternal life. And they shall be to me a royal priesthood and a holy nation, called out of darkness into his marvelous light, to declare his excellency. We embrace this and we love this because it says that salvation is 100% God, 0% us, all about grace, no human effort, and God gets all the glory, which should cause us to erupt in worship and thanksgiving. So these are the doctrines that unite us as a church. The question might be, how much of this is open-handed and how much of this is closed-handed? Maybe you're someone here and you say, well, I don't know if I'm 100% on board with all of that. How much of that do I have to be 100% on to be a member of this church and to be a member in fellowship with this church? And I would say there's probably a tipping point. There's probably a point at which you start to pile up a number of stuff that you're not on board with, and you say, you're going to be very frustrated here. There's some things that you absolutely have to be on board with. You absolutely have to be on board with historical Christian doctrine and the gospel, and be baptized as a believer. If you're not on board with historical Christian doctrine and the gospel, you're not a Christian. And if you're not a baptized believer, then we would say you're actually disobedient. And so until you are baptized, you're not really, truly an obedient disciple of Jesus. So you can't be a member here. Beyond that, maybe you don't believe that salvation is 100% God and 0% us. Maybe you believe it's 99.9% God, but I had to pray that prayer, and so you're not on board with it. Or maybe you're like, well, I think that anything a man can do, a woman can do. Maybe you'd say that I'm charismatic, and let me tell you about the dreams and visions I've had. You'd say, no, I'm a pure congregationalist. I think we should vote on everything. I want to come to the elders' meetings because I think I should have a vote in them too. you're going to be very, 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 very frustrated. But we could work through some of it. But doctrine is ultimately, doctrinal agreement is ultimately what unites us. And if you're a member at First Baptist, I would hope that our doctrine was one of the things, one of the aspects that attracted you to this church. Maybe you knew someone here, or maybe you grew up here. Maybe you liked the music. Maybe you liked your Sunday school class. But I would hope that when you found out about what we believe doctrinally, that was the selling point for you. But in the event that it wasn't, or you're not a member but are maybe considering it, what does it look like to honor our doctrines? Because that's actually what the sermon was supposed to be about, right? Honoring our doctrines. Three things real quick. First of all, understand. You honor our doctrine by understanding our doctrine. How do you understand our doctrine? Get a copy of our church covenant. It's on the web, or church confession. It's on the website. Read it. Read the Bible verses that accompany each section. Ask an elder if there's something you don't understand. That's actually our job, is to teach. Ask any one of the three elders, hey, this, the confession says this. I'm looking at these verses. Can you help me make sense of it? I'm trying to understand what you're saying or where you're coming from. The first way that you honor the doctrine is by understanding the doctrine. The second way is by acknowledging the doctrine. That actually might be the first, but acknowledge the doctrine. I understand this is the doctrine of the church. It's written. It was voted on. It's finalized. I'm not going to go to change.org and start a petition that we change the doctrine of the church. I acknowledge. I may not like it. I may not agree with it, but this is it. And then the third thing is appreciate it. I think it says cherish, but I meant to have it changed to appreciate. Appreciate it. We want to be faithful to the scriptures because the scriptures display the wisdom of God. And so if what we believe is faithful to the scripture, then it displays the wisdom of God, which means that it's beautiful. If you've never thought of the word doctrine and beautiful belonging in the same sentence, I'm a little sad for you. Doctrine shows us God's design, and we should be able to see beauty in the way God has planned and has made things to be. Three types of people in this room today. First, there are people who are a member of this church. If you're a member of this church, I pray that you would grow in knowledge. Doctrine can be beautiful. When I pursued Margaret, I wasn't just content to know that her name's Margaret. She's blonde. She has a female anatomy. She's tall. That's all I need to know. No, there were more truths about her, more things about her that I wanted to know. If you're a member, I hope you would want to grow in the knowledge of God. That is consistent with learning doctrine. If you're not a member, I love that you're here today. But at some point, I hope you would say, I believe this church is faithful to Scripture doctrinally, and I believe that I need to be a part of a church. I'm going to move from the attendee category to the member category. I'm going to define the relationship and actually join this fellowship, not just attend it. And if you're not yet a believer, there's lots of doctrines that are interesting, but until you get a hold of Jesus Christ as your only hope before a holy God, and the ugliness of your sin and the surety of the coming judgment, there's a lot of things that are important, but they are not the most important thing for you to know about. You got to know that. You got to do business with God. You got to bow yourself to the cross and say, I'm a sinner in need of your mercy, and I can never save myself. Have mercy on me, O God. Let what you did to Jesus at the cross take my punishment. And let the perfect life that Jesus lived be credited to me so that I can be adopted into your family. I'm going to go ahead and call Pastor Greg and Andrew up. Once they are ready, I'm going to pray. We're going to sing. I'm going to read you something about who should take the Lord's Supper. And then if it's true of you and you're a Christian, we're going to take the Lord's Supper and remind ourselves of doctrine, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, that the Holy Son of God died in the place of sinners. And then we're going to receive it with thankful hearts. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for grace. We thank you so much for truth. And we thank you so much that grace is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you've told us about in the truth of your word. And I pray that we would believe what is true and that it would set us free. In Jesus' name, amen.